St. Andrew's Cathedral School in Sydney was founded to train and educate the choristers. 140 years later, a lot has changed, but not the importance of song.
The Apostle Paul says in Colossians chapter 3, verse 16, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom, and as you sing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with gratitude in your heart to God."
That's part of a sermon by Kanishka Raffel, the new Dean of St. Andrew's Cathedral, who will meet today on The Spirit of Things with me, Rachel Kahn, right here on RN and Radio Australia. The very Reverend Raffel represents something that has changed, at least in the Australian church today. He's not white and he's not Anglo-Saxon, but hails from Sri Lankan parentage. Now, I don't know how you've been going in the social stratosphere that is the Twitterverse, but some of you might be having a bumpy ride. To the rescue is Beth Doherty, who tells us how Christian values and virtues can guide you to tweet others as you would wish to be tweeted. That's later in the program. Now, the new Dean of St. Andrew's Anglican Cathedral, Kanishka Raffel, gave a sermon to the Bible Society a couple of years ago, which I think you could say grew right out of his own experience.
So here is the power of the Word of Christ to form Christian community, a community defined by its union and joy and life in Christ. Now, communities frequently define themselves by ethnicity or economics or education or occupation. The Irish Club, the Australia Club, the College of Surgeons, the Metal Workers Union, the Blues and the Maroons, the Dockers and the Eagles. We use race and age and gender and wealth and clothing and accent and profession and politics as badges that we wear to show off and to communicate who we are and what sort of people we are and are not willing to engage with. And these kinds of divisions, distinctions, divide communities one from another. But this is to have no place in the Christian community. Christ is present amongst his people. He is all and he is in all. He is first and he is central. And the effect of that is that everything else is put into second place.
Kanishka Raffel, welcome to The Spirit of Things.
Thank you, Rachel.
Well, you've just been installed as the Dean at St. Andrew's Anglican Cathedral in Sydney in early February. But what does a dean actually do? I think a lot of people have heard of Dean of Studies at the university.
Sure.
But in a cathedral, what's your turf?
Yes, well, I think that's right. When it was announced at our church in Perth, somebody said, "Will you still be preaching?" because they thought it might have been largely administrative. But the dean of the cathedral is the person responsible for the ministry of the cathedral. So as a minister of the Word of God in the church, that is still a primary function to teach the Bible and to proclaim the gospel. So that is still very much at the fore. The cathedral has spheres of influence and opportunity. So it is a parish church for anybody who wants to come. And so it has a normal sort of church life profile. The cathedral, St. Andrew's Cathedral, has a historic and important relationship ongoing with St. Andrew's Cathedral School. The cathedral was, in fact, responsible for the founding of the school in the 1800s to educate the choristers, and it is still the chapel of the school, and so we have a close relationship in that way. Of course, it is the seat of the archbishop, so it's the place where the diocese can gather for ordinations and
And also big state functions like state funerals.
Yes,
and
that's the fourth sphere, really, is the kind of civic sphere. And, you know, that's a great privilege to be able to serve the city at those times of mourning, times when people want to pray, times when people are celebrating.
Yes, and it's right there in the middle of the busiest street in Sydney, next to the town hall. Lots of people gather.
Yes, indeed. Yeah, it's a very exciting place to be.
Now, history was made with your appointment because you were the first non-European in this post in the history of the Anglican Cathedral. Do you symbolize something of a change in the Australian Anglican Church, a move toward ethnic and racial diversity?
Yes. Well, I don't know if a change so much in the church. I suppose even in New Testament times, we find that the gospel is crossing boundaries of culture and ethnicity and gender. And so that is part of the dynamic of the gospel, that it includes people. Of course, the Anglican Church is in Australia is the sort of product of the prayers and labour of Church of England clergymen and people historically, and that's true around the world. But around the world, the Anglican Church has come to reflect the local culture, wherever it is, whether it's Nigeria, Uganda, or Argentina, or wherever it is. And in Australia, I think as Australia has become more diverse, so has the Anglican Church.
Well, you've mentioned Argentina, Uganda, you've mentioned Nigeria.
Sure.
These are the countries that the Sydney Diocese has aligned itself with more closely after the GAFCON conference, which was held in 2008, to also hold an alternative conference to Lambeth in England. Do you represent then more of that conservative theological, even geographic community in which the gospel is understood in a particular way, one would say more conservative way?
Sure, sure. Well, I think I say Nigeria and Uganda because actually that's where the Anglican Church is thriving, and I think probably the Nigerian Anglican Church is the largest national Anglican Church in the world. I think in terms of sort of conservatism or something like that, I think the Anglican Church expresses or includes Christians of many shapes and stripes, I suppose. And where we find there is dialogue and sometimes difficulty is in affirming diverse sources of authority. And so I think historically and constitutionally, the Anglican Church of Australia affirms the primacy of Scripture as our authority, along with the historic creeds and the particular formularies of the Anglican Church at its inception in the Reformation. So yes, I think those churches that I've mentioned are certainly ones which continue to affirm the Anglican Church's historic confidence in the reliability, the sufficiency, and authority of Scripture.
Well, that's a whole other discussion, isn't it,
about yeah, <sure. laughs>
how one interprets Scripture. But
yeah.
let me go on to your personal history. You were born in England of Sri Lankan parents. Anyone seeing you would think you were from that part of the world.
Yes.
But you were actually born in London, as I said.
Correct.
So what do you carry inside you that is specifically Sri Lankan?
Oh, thanks. Oh, well, that's a good question. I think, interestingly, I recently took our family, my wife Kaylee and our two daughters, went for the first time as a family to Sri Lanka at the end of 2012. And I did say to Kaylee at the end of that trip, I feel somehow reconciled to Sri Lanka. And I think the experience of sharing the island, which I had visited a number of times, including as a child, but sharing that with my children had a kind of, I don't know if it was closing the circle or what it was,
yes,
but experiencing myself in terms of Sri Lanka as a bit of a visitor, a stranger even, feeling more comfortable in Australia where I grew up and yet looking like a local when I went to Sri Lanka but not being able to speak the language and things like that. So I think taking my children there actually did help me to did help me in some way.
So it wasn't like coming home. It was there was a bit of a distance.
No, it
there.
Isn't. But I think I do have a love for Sri Lanka. And recently, I've been able to travel to Sri Lanka and meet with Christian pastors, and that has been a really wonderful experience for me to meet Sri Lankan men and women who are serving the Lord Jesus in Sri Lanka has been a wonderful experience.
Well, of course, Sri Lanka, known as Ceylon in its colonial days, had many interesting cultural imprints, Portuguese, Dutch, English, but it's actually the home, or the second home, I would say, of Buddhism. And you were raised as a Buddhist. How was Buddhism practiced in your home?
Yeah, sure. Well, we were raised Buddhist, my two sisters and I. My mother's family are Sinhalese and Buddhist. My father's family were descended from the Europeans in Sri Lanka, although they'd been there for centuries. They arrived in, his family arrived in the 1700s, but they were Europeans and they were Reformed Christians, in fact. But as a family, first my childhood in Canada and then subsequently in Australia, my mother schooled us in Buddhist prayers and chanting, and as a small child, that we would do that every night, in fact, before we went to bed. When we came to Australia, we came in the end of 1972, and I think it was in 1975 that the first Buddhist temple opened in Sydney, in Stanmore, and it's still there. And so that was a place that we went to sort of participate in Buddhist practice. I went through my whole school career identifying as a Buddhist to my friends or things like this. I must say that didn't stop me taking scripture classes, actually. I did do that.
But why? Why did you?
Well, I think Sri Lanka has been a pluralist country for a very long time, and the fact that people have different religions is kind of well known and not controversial. And so understanding something about other people's religion just seems like courtesy, really.
Yes, yeah.
So it wasn't, there was no...
Well, you said your father descended from Europeans, but he actually converted when he married your mother. But you lost him at a young age. How did that happen and what sort of an impact did it have on you?
Sure. He died very soon after we moved to Australia. So we arrived about October 72 and he died in March 73. I was 8 years old. He was 42. The immediate impact of that was that as a family, we returned to Sri Lanka to bury him in the first instance. And then because my mother, as newly arrived in Australia, we had no family here in Sydney. So she had to make this decision about where we were going to live. And she did eventually make the decision that we would return to Australia. So I had a period as a young boy, and I lived in Sri Lanka for a time without my mother, who had returned to Australia ahead of us, and without my sisters, who were living with relatives, and I was living with other relatives. So it was a very unusual, poignant, bittersweet
Yes.
kind of time of life.
You must have felt very lonely.
Yes, I think I probably did. I was staying with an uncle and aunt. They were very loving. I had a cousin who was the same age as me, so I have fond memories of playing cricket in the street with the boys in the street. But it was, yes, it was a difficult time, probably.
Well, when you did come back to Australia and continued on in the Buddhist faith, Buddhism has a very strong tradition of monastic life, of the Sangha. Mm. Did you ever think that you might join the Sangha?
No, never. when I got to university, in my third year at university, I did make a decision to study Buddhism. I'd sort of reached the age of 20 and thought, well, I don't really know very much about this. So I undertook a sort of private course of reading a number of books about Buddhism. And by the end of my third year at university, actually, I was more Buddhist than I ever had been in my life, probably. I was better informed. I had learnt the meaning of the words that I had chanted since a child, which I had not known before. And I was, practicing meditation on my own. And so it was a great surprise to me, really, to become a Christian.
Yes, indeed. And I'd like to take you to that point where that happened. But your parents had been doctors, is that right?
My mother was a doctor. Yeah, my father actually, although we had a fairly traditional household, so that when he died, for example, my mother had never written a check or anything like that. But it was traditional in that way. But she was the breadwinner and he managed the household.
Right. Oh, gosh, that is interesting.
He taught me to read, in fact, before I started school.
That's Sydney's new dean of St. Andrew's Anglican Cathedral, on his father's knee, learning to read, Kanishka Raffel. I asked him how he pronounced his last name, and he said, like falafel. You're with the Spirit of Things on RN and online. Born in London, followed by a few years in Canada, then on to Australia, this is a man who's been on the move. You wanted to go on to university, not to become a doctor, but a lawyer?
That's right. I was enrolled in arts law at Sydney University. I did have a work experience with my mother at the hospital, and that was enough to convince me that medicine was not for me.
Well, at university, were people interested in the fact that you were Buddhist? Did you have to explain what your tradition was?
Well, you know, it was the 80s. People were not that interested. But I had a very, I had an eclectic group of friends. I was, in fact, a member of the Jewish Society.
And, the Jewish Society. Now, how did that happen?
Well, just through friendship, really. And I must say I was impressed and intrigued by people who wanted to spend a lot of time talking about their Jewishness and what it meant and these sort of questions of identity. In fact, who knows, it may have been that prompted me to pursue my Buddhism a little more seriously.
Well, questions of identity, some people take on the tradition of a new country so that they will become more identified with that country.
Yeah.
Did Christianity attract you in that way?
No, I have to say I was very unsuspecting about Christianity. I felt quite comfortable. I think we were always fluent in English, and although we looked different because of the color of our skin, it didn't take much to break down the barriers. So I experienced very little sort of, I don't recall any real incidents of racism or exclusion because of my appearance or cultural background. So I think I was quite comfortable in that way.
Well, you seem like a very outgoing fellow with a lot of friends. Was it Christian friends who first introduced you to the Bible?
Yes. Well, yes, it was. I said in my third year at university, I was reading Buddhism. At the end of that year, I went on holidays with some friends, some of whom were Christian, and we went and picked some up. They were involved in a sort of holiday activity, and so we went to pick them up on the South Coast. And I had a conversation with one friend in particular, which was really crucial, I suppose. And in the course of that conversation, I asked him, you know, what it meant for him to be a Christian. And he replied, being a Christian means I've lost control of my life to Jesus Christ, which was a breathtaking answer, and why it has stayed with me, I suppose, because he was a med student at the time. He was a friend of 6 years standing. I was fond of him and I respected him. And that answer to that question was very unexpected and very confronting because as a Buddhist, I was really engaged in an activity which was aimed at achieving mental, spiritual control.
Control of your life, control of
indeed,
everything.
Indeed.
You save yourself.
Indeed, indeed. So to hear someone I respected and admired say that they'd lost control to a figure who was long dead was really very...
What was your attitude at that point in time to this figure of Jesus?
Mm. Well, I suppose I regarded him as a manifestation of wisdom and compassion, historically, much as I thought of the Buddha, in fact. But I had no sort of personal engagement with him and little knowledge, actually.
So when you started reading the Gospels,
yes,
What sort of a figure did you encounter? Was that affinity that you saw between Buddha and Jesus upheld, or was it challenged?
No, it was certainly challenged. It was certainly challenged. That friend gave me an edition of Mark's Gospel and of John's Gospel, and sometime later, on a sort of humid Sydney night, which I discover are still is still the condition of Sydney nights.
It is indeed, even more so now.
Yes, I thought, well, I'll keep my word to my friend and hopefully cure my insomnia if I read this John's Gospel. As I began to read it, the opening verses, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, I thought, well, these are the cadences of fairy tale, a suitable introduction to this piece of writing. But then as I read it, of course, this was completely overturned, because Jesus emerges in the Gospel as this vital character. He has friendships and emotions, and he is engaged in controversy and conversation, and he's puzzling and intriguing to the people around him and to me as a reader as well. And so that was true in itself. And in comparison to reading Buddhist scripture, of course, you get very little sense of the personality or the personhood of the Buddha from Buddhist scripture. It's a disembodied voice. And so here was something that had a real gritty historicity about it. That was very challenging to me.
And what about, I'm thinking of the Jataka tales, the
sure.
tales of the Buddha's previous lives.
Yes.
And of course, that's all based on the idea of rebirth.
Yes.
So did you hold fast to the belief in rebirth? And was that something you had to unravel?
Yeah. Well, I think the product of my study had been that I was comfortable with Buddhist ethics. I thought it was a noble enterprise to be devoted to self-salvation. I think, honestly, I was agnostic about the metaphysics, whether there was rebirth, whether karma was really the principle according to which the universe unfolded. I was undecided about that. And I think I'd even go further and say that I had certain, I think there are certain moral ambiguities associated with karma. It may sound at a superficial level, you know, people get what they deserve or something like that. But when you apply that to actual people who experience suffering in their lives, it's problematic, I think, to say, well, at base level, they're suffering like this because they deserve it.
Yes.
That they are reaping what they have sown.
But then how do you cope with the belief which says that someone died on the cross for your sins and you are thereby saved?
Yeah.
You are somehow washed of your sin.
Yes, yes. Well, that's a good question. Because here is a point of direct conflict between Buddhism and Christianity. The Buddha says, I am not your refuge. You must be your refuge. And Jesus says, you who are weary and heavy laden, come to me and I will give you rest. And I think both Buddhism and Christianity understand that they have different words for it, but the problem of sin is a deep problem. In Buddhism, it might take you 500 lives to overcome this problem. It's a very big problem. In Christianity, it is nothing less than the death of the Son of God that can address this issue. Son of God, Son of Man, the God-man who knows our frailty and yet meets our need with divine provision. Now, of course, when I first read the Gospel, I didn't have any sense of that at all. But I think what I did have, even at the beginning, was the sense that in some way Jesus was for me, that all of the Gospels, as you know, have a disproportionate amount of material relating to the events of the last week of his life, this focus on the death and passion of Jesus and his resurrection. And even on a first reading, there was something about that which was obviously generous and gracious, that Jesus was involved in doing something for others, for me, which was costly to him and essential, something I needed.
So, Kanishka, did you have a moment like Paul's conversion on the road to Damascus? Was there a moment when you felt that Jesus' death had done something for you that would change your life?
Well, yes, there was. I think, again, at the beginning, it was not that clear. But certainly there was the sense that the life of this man, this extraordinary life that had had such an impact in history, was also personally, I was personally encountering this story. And Jesus says in John's Gospel, of course, I am the good shepherd, and I lay down my life for my sheep. I know them, and I call them by name. And certainly I did have this experience simply reading the Gospel. I mean, it wasn't a, you know, it was very ordinary circumstances. And yet, certainly I would say now, God was speaking to me through Scripture that the death of his son was a death for my sin, and that this was a really wonderful gift. This was an invitation to life. In fact, what Jesus says in exactly that part of the Gospel, I have come that they may have life and have it to the full. And so there was this sense that his life was laid down so that my life could be fulfilled. An extraordinary story.
That music is by the St. Andrew's Cathedral Choir, where my guest, Kanishka Raffel, is the new dean. Raised a Buddhist, he converted to Christianity when some friends in university gave him the New Testament to read. When you became a Christian, what did your mother say?
Yes. Well, my mother was, I think, disappointed and troubled at various levels. Of course, she had lost her husband as a young woman. I was her only son.
Had she remarried?
She had remarried, yes. That marriage, in fact, ended not very long after I became a Christian, so that marriage lasted about 10 years.
Was it a troubled marriage?
Yes, I think it probably was. I was a teenager in that period. It was I was aged between 12 and 22, and certainly it was a difficult time for me, yes.
For you?
Yes, I think so, because you don't want to see your mother distressed. She often was. They rowed a lot, and so, you know, that was painful, sure.
So she meant a lot to you, and you meant a lot to her, so
yes.
I guess when you became Christian, was she fearful that...
Yes, I think she was fearful that I was rejecting her in some way. And so I did everything I could to persuade her that this was not the case. Actually, her first words were very kind. Her first words, when I said to her, "Look, Mum, I've decided to follow Jesus," her first words were, "That would please your grandmother," meaning my father's mother. And that was a lovely thing to say. But later, it became more difficult for her to accept it. Although, again, I think, again, over time, she was more reconciled to it. And I think the gift in her words about my grandmother, which my wife subsequently pointed out to me, was that, of course, my grandmother almost certainly prayed for all of her grandchildren. And in some ways, I think my coming to faith in Christ was an answer to my grandmother's prayer.
Didn't she read you Bible stories when you were young?
That's correct. She did. For a time she lived with us in Canada. She would go to church on Sunday morning, and when she came home she would tell us Bible stories.
Well, your career as a lawyer was relatively short because you decided to join Moore College and take up Bible studies. So were you on the road to ministry?
Well, I was a very surprised Christian. I didn't have any interest in Christianity at all. And suddenly I found that God had revealed his love in Jesus. And that was life-altering for me. It would have been, even if I hadn't kind of pursued ministry. But, I mean, in a very palpable kind of way, when I became a Christian, I felt that I was seeing the world differently.
How?
Well, I think the truth is that prior to being a Christian, I was very much at the center of my own world. And this is quite a natural way of thinking, I think.
Especially when you're young.
Yes. And there are certain things about Buddhism that exacerbate that, because only you can save yourself. So you have to pay attention to your impulses and emotions and ambitions. And so you become very inwardly and self-directed. What I found was that when Jesus took center stage in my life, it seemed to me to reframe everything, and that I now had a place in a world that was touched by God in the person of Jesus Christ and destined to be ruled by God in Jesus. And so this was immensely freeing. The effect of that was an immense sense of freedom and liberty, and it was God's doing. It was, I want to say this right, but I had a concern for others that I had not had previously. Even though Buddhism, of course, is a religion of compassion, knowing Jesus actually gave birth to compassion in me, I believe.
Well, you became ordained in the 1990s. Your first parish, I think, was in Canberra, was it?
Correct, that's right, yes. I trained here in Sydney, and in 96 we went down to Canberra, Kaylee and I, and at that time one daughter, and our second daughter was born there.
Was your wife also a student at Moore College?
Well, she had undertaken some study. She had supported me for the first 2 years of my study, and then our daughter was born, and so we were kind of making do on savings and what have you. And so after our first daughter was born, Kaylee was able to undertake some study. But certainly our decision to go to college had been very much and necessarily a joint one, and one that followed much prayer and conversation. I think before I started courting Kaylee, she'd spent a year in Denmark in Europe, and she'd come back from there really with a great desire to be involved in Bible translation, and she may have pursued that had I not spoilt the whole thing.
Well, in insisting that she come back and marry you, right?
Yes.
Well, the 1990s were certainly a tumultuous time for the Anglican Church. In Australia, women were being ordained for the first time. And I wonder how you felt about it, especially as Canberra Goulburn was one of the places where a very strong bishop wanted to ordain women. How did you feel about the whole ordination question?
Well, of course, personally, I'd come to seek ordination myself very gradually. So although I suppose I had a strong sense that God had made himself known in Jesus when I became a Christian, I would not say that it was like that in terms of ordination. Certainly, that reframed view of the world meant that I wanted to serve the Lord, and I wanted to do what I could to help other people know God through his Son. Informally, as a university student, I'd been involved in youth ministry and things like this. And so when Kaylee and I went to Moore College, that was an extension that was about becoming better equipped ourselves and we might have been involved in ministry in our local church or whatever it was. It was at the end of my first year of theological college that we made the next decision to seek ordination so that we could devote as much time as possible to that ministry for which I was, after all, training. And I think in Sydney, there's a great sense and celebration of the fact that God gifts men and women, lay and ordained, to serve him. My experience in growing as a new Christian in the Sydney Anglican Church was that all people served, men and women served, and lay people and ordained people served. It was just a matter of different roles and responsibilities and opportunities. So at one level, the intensity of the debate around the ordination of women was a surprise to me, because it wasn't part of my way of thinking about it that ordained people were very much superior or specially gifted or specially recognized even. In fact, I associated that kind of distinction much more with Buddhism, because in Buddhism, you know, you can't really aspire to enlightenment unless you become a monk. And at least in conservative forms of Buddhism, you can't become a monk unless you are reborn as a man. And so I thought of Buddhism as very stratified in that way, and I didn't think of Christianity like that.
Right, so comparatively it was more liberal. Yes.
Well, more inclusive, I would
more
have thought,
inclusive.
That God
more
pours out his gifts on all his people to proclaim his gospel.
Well, your major post would be in Perth at St. Matthew's, in a comfortable suburb of Western Perth. And that was, what, for 15 years?
We knew nothing about Perth when we went there in 1999. And we could not have guessed what a joy, what a blessing it would be to be part of a single Christian community, that is one Christian community, local community, just a local church, for that extended period of time. That has been a great joy.
And it wasn't particularly a multicultural, a multi-ethnic suburb, was it?
No, not especially where we were, although it's not far from the university, so we've had contact with international students. And it's a great joy to me that we've been able to develop a number of ministries over that time. I was not responsible for it, but exactly what I was saying, you know, that the giftedness of all God's people to serve. So there were people who were committed to English teaching as a ministry, and so that brought people from many different places to our church. We exercised a refugee ministry, which brought us again to a circle of mainly Afghan and Iranian people, Muslim people, actually, for the most part. And then we've established an international congregation as well, an English-speaking international congregation. So it was, those were great joys to see those things unfold.
So it sounds like the move to inner city Sydney is really in conformity with that direction that you were going in, since inner city Sydney is certainly multi-ethnic, lots of young people as well.
Yes.
The Fellowship of Confessing Anglicans, which is the group of churches that came out of GAFCON, that is the Global Anglican Futures Conference, holds to fairly conservative views. I think I've mentioned before on sexuality, on ordination, and even on interfaith, which of course it's entitled to do. But I note that the previous dean of the Anglican Cathedral is reported to have labeled Islam as false. And I wonder how you think that sort of language sits with a multicultural, multi-religious Australia in which churches and religious groups have to get along.
Yeah, sure. I think we want very much to honour the dignity of every human. As Christians, we say that every person is made in God's image and worthy of honour and respect because of that. We also want to say that the Spirit of Christ is the Spirit of truth, and truth about God is the most important kind of truth there is. And so the ability to have free and respectful dialogue between people of different faiths and no faiths is essential to the kind of ministry that we want to promote.
What do you think is the future for interfaith relations for the Anglican Church? Are there new directions to be forged, new projects to be undertaken?
Well, look, I think the process of, well, the conversation and dialogue are essential. They are what, that's what constitutes human community in many ways, the ability to listen, to hear, to understand, and to disagree. And so I want to say there is a unique revelation of God in Jesus. And of course, Muslims honor Jesus as prophet. Christians affirm him as God incarnate. This is a major kind of doctrinal difference, and one which the opportunity to have exchange about that, I think, is something I look forward to very much.
Well, Kanishka Raffel, I think we all look forward to the gifts that you will bring to Sydney. One last question. What do you see as the big challenge that you want to tackle today in Australia's religious scene?
I think the big challenge is to maintain faithfulness to the message and person of Jesus in a way that enables people to see not only the plight of humankind, which in one sense we all have some sense of that, but also the wondrous, gracious provision of God in Jesus, and the opportunity for a community to be formed by him and his word and his way. And so I think if the church lives what it proclaims in a way that is faithful and joyful, that's the big challenge, I think, to say there is a God who loves this broken and needy world, and come and join us as we seek him and hear from him.
What would be your view of the Anglican cathedrals that have given refuge to refugees, people who are broken and who have come from very needy situations?
Oh, sure. I'm absolutely supportive of that. I think Anglican communities around the country Christian communities, as well as many others, have been those who have extended hospitality and welcome to these people, which is exactly the heart of God.
Kanishka Raffel, it's been a delight and an honor to meet you. Thank you so much, and best of luck with your new post as the Dean of St. Andrew's Anglican Cathedral in Sydney.
Thank you, Rachel, very much for having me.
Hasn't he got a warm and inviting laugh? The very Reverend Kanishka Raffel is the Dean of Sydney's St. Andrew's Anglican Cathedral. He's dedicated to evangelism and cricket, of course. You're with the Spirit of Things on ABCRN, and you can follow Kanishka on Twitter at Kanishka Raffel. That's two F's and one L. But don't forget to follow us at Spirit of Things and have a look at the new Dean on our website, where you can download the audio if you didn't hear all of it. Well, these days, if your mobile rings or vibrates or flashes, it's as likely to be a tweet as a phone call. But do you always appreciate what you see there? And have you ever shared a comment or pic that on second thoughts you wish you hadn't? The Twitterverse is definitely the land of the unleashed. Beth Doherty wanted to make it a whole lot friendlier and useful. So as Communications Officer of the Australian Catholic Bishops' Conference, she published a handy guide called Tweet Others as You Would Wish to Be Tweeted. Catholics do seem to be very media savvy. So what was the impetus for your book, Tweet Others as You Would Wish to Be Tweeted?
Probably a time now I wanted to write something about social media. It's something I've become very passionate about, particularly in the last 6 years when I was working for the Australian Catholic Bishops' Conference in their communications office. I've had some wonderful experiences with the bishops where, you know, some of them have shown me how to use social media and I've been able to show them how to do different things. So I was able to get the Archbishop of Brisbane on Twitter. I went shopping for an iPad with the auxiliary bishop and the acting administrator of the Archdiocese of Canberra and Goulburn. And there were, you know, there were lots of beautiful little exchanges which took place. And I realised that we can actually really harness this for good in the church, and that we should be able to be in there showing our voice and sharing some of the positive messages that we have. And most years what we do at the Australian Catholic Bishops Conference is we do a project for World Communications Day, which is a year that's promulgated each year by the Holy Father. So we decided that in 2014 I wrote a proposal to the Bishops Conference asking if I might pen something, and they liked the idea. I'd actually taken a year's leave without pay. I went and worked as a volunteer in Latin America, in Nicaragua and in Paraguay. So I was looking to return, and they offered me that opportunity to develop those resources.
The book has an interesting format because it uses biblical teachings to actually guide one's use of the social media, which is not, you know, the intuitive connection most people would make.
And, no.
And you start with a quote from Mark, which is the Great Commission, when Jesus yes. tells his followers, go into all the world and proclaim the good news to the whole That's creation. Right. How does this translate into the actual practice of social media?
We should be very discerning. Discerning is a word that we use. It's basically, it's a way of looking between two or three good things and making a decision based on good. And, you know, what might I post which is going to reflect values of truth, beauty, love, peace, those sorts of things, as opposed to using it to create division, those sorts of things. And obviously, within the church, we have a wide variety of opinions about different issues. That was one of the things I really wanted to target in the book, is how do we frame our discourse online? How do we have those conversations in a way that respects people's human dignity?
I think yeah. Archbishop Eamon Martin had some pointers about how to conduct those sorts of conversations online.
That's right. And he actually developed 10 commandments for the use of social media. There's a short summary of the commandments, which is listed in the book. One of those is be positive and joyful, offer digital smiles, have a sense of humour, avoid aggression and preachiness, try not to be judgmental or polemic, never bear false witness on the internet, and fill the internet with charity and love, always giving rather than talking. It talks about praying in the digital world and establishing sacred spaces, establishing connections, relationships, and building communion, and educating our young to keep themselves safe and to use the internet responsibly. So those are a few of the commandments.
I guess a lot of people get on the internet to unload. So
absolutely.
Those sorts of cautions are really relevant, aren't they?
Absolutely, absolutely. And I think it's really important. I mean, if you have a feeling about something and you want to share something online, it's really good sometimes just to sit with that and not to just, as you say, unload straight away.
Wouldn't there be a lot of people in the Catholic Church who are running scared from the internet and social media because they've experienced it as a source of harsh criticism, particularly around the sexual abuse scandal? How do you, Beth, convince them otherwise?
Absolutely. And this is one of the big questions that I tackle in chapter 2 and 3 of the book in particular. But then I also look at issues like pornography and those sorts of things later in the book. And I think one of the really important things about our engagement is if we're not there, then it's quite easy for people to come in and criticise the church. And there's not necessarily anyone defending the good that the church does. That would be one of my main pieces of advice to people.
But you also warn against being defensive, coming across as, you know, the old guard. You know, any criticism of the church is not valid.
That's right. So one of the things I say in this chapter where I talk about going out to all the world and proclaiming the good news is going out to all the world and telling the good news does have its difficulties. And in fact, it's quite unhelpful when a news report comes out, for example, about how a bishop handles a sex abuse case. It's very difficult for us and problematic, I think, for us to react with the line, but the church does so much good. And being defensive actually makes us look out of touch, because really what's required is action, not tweets and not a pithy Facebook status. What we really need to do is show that we are legitimately trying to tackle the difficulties.
One of the really helpful lists that you've got in the book, and typically today when we're talking about social media, there are a lot of lists, but one of them is the seven deadly sins, which
That's
you
right.
have itemized. Tell me what they are.
So the seven deadly sins are pride, envy, gluttony, lust, anger, greed, and sloth. So in pride, what we've talked about is selfie culture. So a selfie obviously is the practice of taking a photo of yourself, and now you can actually get a selfie stick where you attach it to your phone and go around and take a photo of yourself and your friends. I've basically said selfie culture, which is the practice of taking a photo of yourself, is alive and well. Even Pope Francis himself has actually posed for a selfie with some young people in Italy. But the modicum of humility should lead us to ask the question, are you seeking affirmation or do you need to eat some humble pie? So basically, it's, you know, why do you need to take a photo of yourself, and to ask the question why you might be doing that. Then we move on to envy. So we talk about how people tend to have a competition about how many likes they have on their Facebook status, or how many followers they have on Twitter, or how many people read their blog or listen to their podcast or watch their YouTube. And we've just reminded people that the meek shall inherit the earth. So focus on what you do well and take strengths from your triumphs.
Gluttony seems to be a particularly hard sin to conquer, binging on social media. In fact, didn't Pope Francis address this on World Communications Day, warning against the overuse of social media in the family?
Absolutely, yeah. In his message, he talks about how it's really important for us to be present to one another. So, you know, if you're out with friends and you're sitting at the table and you spend more time on your phone than you actually do being present to someone, you know that there's a problem. And more that's happening. What's actually happening is a lot of people are starting to do this game where everybody puts their phone in the middle of the table. When you go out for a meal, the first person to respond to a message or to grab their phone ends up paying the check. So,
a great solution. Beth Doherty has now joined Jesuit Communications as the prayer and spirituality editor. And speaking of Twitter, you can follow us at Spirit of Things. That's the program. Production was by me and Jeff Wood, who on the Rhythm Divine this week on RN hears from musicians who've used the biblical Psalms as their inspiration. Find the Rhythm Divine on the RN homepage, where you can also find the Spirit of Things. Join me again for a special program on the Marys, the three Marys, for International Women's Day. Why was Mary Magdalene called the Apostle to the Apostles? Find out when you join me, Rachel Kahn, next time on The Spirit of Things, right here on RN.